All down through the generations of man's existence, there's been a question that's been a very troubling question to good and godly man. The Lord willing, and if time permits, we're going to look at four godly men who wrestle with this question. And we're going to begin with Jeremiah. Open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 12. If you're in the Jeremiah class, we'll be looking at this again briefly. But we want to use this as our launching point because it's a question that really bothered Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. The question is, why has the way of the wicked prospered? So why do wicked people prosper? Now here's the setting in Jeremiah's case. In each one of these men, you have a little bit different setting, all wrestling with essentially the same question. If you back up to chapter 11, you'll see that God had revealed to Jeremiah that there were people who were conspirators out to kill him. In chapter 11, verse 19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living. So he was unaware that there were people planning to kill him because they didn't like his preaching. And what's interesting further about this is you see in verse 21, it's the men of Anathoth. Jeremiah's from Anathoth. And so this is the men of his hometown and possibly even some of his own relatives. And they're the ones that's out to get him, and they're hypocritical because they act like they are supporting him. If you look down in chapter 12 at verse 6, right at the end of the verse, do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. They're hypocrites, but they're conniving, they're wicked, and yet Jeremiah is saying, well, God, why don't you do something about them? Note in verse 1, he said, righteous are you, O Lord, and I would plead my case with you. It's as if God, Jeremiah is going to court with God, as it were. God, I've got an issue here I want to talk to you about. Note, he said, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Is this right? Is this fair that the wicked, verse 1, have prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You've planted them. They've taken root. They grow. They've produced fruit. And so he said, here these people live, they continue to prosper, they continue to work out these plans. And Jeremiah, note this statement, he said in verse 3, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, and the wickedness of those who dwell in it, etc. So they're already suffering because of these wicked men. And Jeremiah says, how long? Take care of these guys. Get rid of these fellas. That's a real troublesome thing to Jeremiah. Now, God's response to him is interesting as you start in verse 5. He said, if you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? In other words, he's saying, buckle up, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. It's just the beginning. And so the fact that these wicked men are there and they prosper is no excuse for Jeremiah to give up, to get discouraged, and to quit. And the fact is, why God lets these men continue when Jeremiah on his timetable says it's time right now to do something about it. Why God doesn't do it, God doesn't explain at this particular point. And that's simply none of Jeremiah's business. Now he does warn him at the end of verse 6. He said, do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. And so you've got to beware of these wicked people. They may seem like your friends. They may sing your praises when in fact they're devising evil things against you. Now, as I read this about Jeremiah, and there's no explanation given in the text as to why God hasn't cut them off right now like Jeremiah wants. But there are some indications in the book of Jeremiah as one possible reason. Look down in verse 14 about the wicked. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance which I've endowed my people Israel. Now, this is a broader scope. It's not just the wicked trying to kill Jeremiah, but the wicked nations who are attacking Judah and Jerusalem. And he said, verse 14, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. On who? These wicked nations. God is going to extend compassion to these wicked nations. Now, it's conditional, verse 16, if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. Now, note 17, if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation. And so, maybe one reason God has not immediately struck these men when Jeremiah thought he should. You know, maybe Jeremiah had it marked on his calendar and said, now's the day, let's do it. But God said, at least with some of the wicked people, I'm going to extend them some compassion and give them the opportunity to repent. You'll note in chapter 16, the same type idea. In chapter 16 and verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, this is Jeremiah speaking, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations, notice an S on it, nations, that's these wicked people, to you the nations will come, that seems to be messianic, from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. So verse 21, God responds, therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord's. And so again, there's a possible benefit that these people will come to know the one true living God. I do know in 2 Peter, if you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, while we cannot be real definite about some of the thinking that's going on there, maybe in the book of Jeremiah, we can get an idea of the thread of thought. But when you get over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're dealing with Christians, and they're facing these mockers, verse 3, who are saying, verse 4, where's the promise of His coming? So you guys believe that Jesus is coming again. You guys believe the wicked's going to be punished. You guys believe in all this stuff. Where is it? You've been preaching that for years. You've been telling us that for years. They make fun of it. And ever since the fathers fell asleep, these guys say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. The sun rises, the sun sets, and all this stuff you try to get us to be worrying about Jesus coming and judgment, I see no evidence of it every day that I live. Now, Peter goes on to tell these Christians that they willfully ignore a couple of historical facts. 1, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So they ignore the fact that there was a time God created the heavens and earth, and He did it by His word. He said, let there be light, there was light, for example. Let the waters bring forth life, and that happened, and so forth. So that's the first thing they ignore. The second thing, he says, through which, that is, through the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So the Word of God brought the world and the universe into existence. The Word of God, God simply spoke it evidently and caused the universal flood that destroyed every living being on the earth except for 8 people. God's Word did that. And then he says, verse 7, By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the reason you can know that there's going to be a judgment of the ungodly, even though it may not happen tomorrow, it may not happen next week, it may not happen in your lifetime, it's going to happen because of the Word of God is the assurance of it, the same Word that created the universe, destroyed the earth in a flood, and is going to destroy this earth in that final act of destruction and judgment. Now, note verse 9. Remember we read in Jeremiah, God says, okay, I'm going to extend some compassion to these wicked neighbors. And there's going to be some, evidently even in looking to the time of the Messiah, when they will acknowledge the one true God. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise. It's not that God makes a promise and puts it in a drawer and forgets about it. It's not that. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when we struggle with, there's wicked men. There's wicked men who may try to hurt you. There's men in this world who seem like they're prospering. Why doesn't God do anything about it? I don't know, but one possibility is He's giving some of these people at least time because He loves those wicked people. God loves every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He'd like to see every one of them saved. And so maybe He doesn't operate on your time schedule because He sees there's some potential souls that might be won for the Lord. I don't know if that's the reason, but I see that extended as a something for the Christians to think about and something alluded to in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, you know, lived in the 600s and 500s. And these statements that he's making about the men of Anathoth may have been like in the 620s or somewhere along in there, B.C. But he's not the first fellow that struggled with this question. I can go all the way back, and I don't know when Job lived. The indications are probably he was before the law of Moses, maybe back in the patriarchal dispensation. He may have predated men like Abraham, who lived about 2000 B.C. I don't know. But he was way back there, the indications are. Job wrestled with this question. Look over in the book of Job in chapter 10. Job chapter 10. And folks, you know, why God doesn't immediately judge evil people? If there's an all-powerful God and He loves good people, why doesn't He judge evil people? That's still a problem that bothers your neighbors. It bothers people in the world. It may bother you. There are men who struggle with that before you and me. And we're looking at four of those men. Here's one of them in Job 10. Now, Job's situation is a little different from Jeremiah. It's not so much that there's conspirators, hypocritical conspirators out to kill him, but rather, Job, who has been a righteous man all his life, renowned for his character, his benevolence, his service to God, has been afflicted with suffering and pain. And a suffering and pain that is almost indescribable. And as a result, people have turned against him. He's no longer respected in the community. The children make fun of him. It's really, really bad. And this has been going on. And so in Job chapter 10 and verse 3, Job says, "Is it right for you," that's God, just like Jeremiah says, I want to bring a matter of justice to you, God. This is what Job is doing. Is this right? Is this just? Is this fair? Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? You know, men may be favorite to their friends and ignore righteous conduct. But God's not that kind of God. So why is it that righteous man like Job, I've got to suffer, and here are these wicked people who don't? That bothers him tremendously. And he said, "Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from your hand." You're not doing anything about my pain and my suffering. I pray to you. I've served you all my life. Why am I suffering and you're not doing anything about it? And why are you not doing anything about the people who don't serve you, who never suffer pain? Look over, if you will, in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Look at verse 7. Why is 21:7? Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, their children skip about. And on it just goes to describe they've got this wonderful life. Everything is going good. They have prosperity. They have a family. They have children. They are enjoying all of this. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. Do they ever stop to acknowledge and respect God? No. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what would we gain if we entreat Him? And so here they are. They never respect God. They never acknowledge God. But they live a good life. They enjoy life. Here I am. I'm serving you. And look at me. I've lost all my children. I've lost all my possessions. I've lost my health. So, verse 7, why? Why do the wicked live? Why do they do so well? And here I'm living this miserable, miserable life. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Why? You say, well, God has a time for judgment. Okay, Job says, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? That is, why can't we see? No. Okay, Thursday of next week, God's going to take care of all this. I want to see some judgment on the wicked. And so, a little different setting from Jeremiah, but essentially the same problem. Now, Job's question was never answered. God never answered why. What Job was made to realize as you get to the latter part of the book is that mortal man is in no position to sit in judgment on the moral government of the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal God. That's what he was made to see. And that is that he spoke out of place. He had no room to say what he said. Turn with me over to Job chapter 40. He came to be aware of that. After God started asking him these questions, one question after another. You think you're so smart, Job. Answer this, answer this, answer this, answer this. He had an answer for none of it. In other words, Job, you just don't know what you're talking about, and you're not in a position to be sitting in judgment on me. Look in chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, that's Job, contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So you want to sit in judgment on God? Answer these questions I've given you, Job. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You ever say something and say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Put your hand on your mouth. Job said, I shouldn't have been talking like I talked. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer, even twice. And I'll add nothing more. I've said enough. I was out of place. Look in chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And so this is what you find back in chapter 38, verse 2. God challenged Job. And so Job responds, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So in Jeremiah, while he did not explain in chapter 12, there are some hints that possibly God was giving the wicked opportunity to repent. I don't know if that's the reason he didn't bring judgment on those men of Anathoth when Jeremiah thought he did, but I do know that God had that in view in his overall plan. Now here, God never tells Job why. He just says, Job, you're not in a position to have the wisdom or knowledge to be sitting in judgment on me. You ever have somebody sit in judgment on your decisions when you know they don't know the circumstances and they have no capacity, if they were in your place, to be able to render judgment on your decisions? That's just mortal to mortal. Imagine mortal to the immortal. Man to his God. And I'm going to judge God. I don't understand why God does things. I assure you. I don't know. And there's a song out, and I've talked about it in previous sermons. If I rule the world, it's a stupid song. Because if I rule the world, you talk about a mess, it'd really be a mess. But that's the sound of arrogance and ignorance. God rules the world. He does what he does for good reason, even if I can't explain it. Now, what I do find is that in the book of James, chapter 5, this man Job is held out as an example of perseverance in the face of trial and difficulty. Verse 10, these Christians are suffering. Some were suffering because they weren't getting paid. Others were suffering in other ways from powerful and rich men. And so here they are, they're suffering. Here they're Christians, and they're suffering even though they've renounced the world and they're trying to serve God. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And of course, at the end, Job was blessed. God hasn't promised to us to restore our families and our possessions. But he has promised Christians something far better, and you were singing about it this morning. And so we're just not in a capacity. You know, your child just doesn't have the capacity to understand why you make some of the decisions you make. Now, you expand that gap infinitely between man and God, and you can see, we don't have that capacity. Now, one interesting thing about Job. Turn back to the book of Job and look at chapter 14. Now, I can only allude to thee for sake of time. But look over in chapter 14. There's two passages in Job. Very interesting about his thought processes. So going through this suffering, the question has to be raised. Did Job understand and believe in the resurrection of the human body? And if he believed in the resurrection of the human body, who's going to raise the human body? The Redeemer. He's the one that's going to say the word. And all the bodies will come forth from the grave. We know that from the New Testament. Interesting over here in Job 14:13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that is in death. That you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. Here's the question. If a man dies, will he live again? Now here's the interesting statement. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. What change? What change? He said, hide me in death, and I'm going to wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. Is this talking about the resurrection? You can study it for yourself. But look over at another passage over in chapter 19 and verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, Job reached some low ebbs of faith. Just like Jeremiah had some pretty hard things to say also at times about God. But Job said, I know my Redeemer my vindicator. You can see that in the marginal note. The one who will vindicate me. These are questions of justice that these men are raising. I know that my vindicator, my Redeemer, lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What's he talking about? Very possibly, Job looked forward to the time of the Redeemer, the Vindicator, who would restore men from the grave, calling their names, raising them from the grave, vindicating the righteous. Again, I cannot be certain, but I do know this. I know that that is a real hope set out to Christians and is a reason to persevere through all trials and tribulations. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is clear. You don't have to wonder about this one. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55, O death, where is your victory? Doesn't it look like death is won? When you served God and then you die, maybe you suffer before you die. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happens after death. When you stand before God guilty. But he said Christ has taken care of that. Now, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You're going to be raised. That's what this whole chapter is about. This old body, this mortal body, will get immortality. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no more pain. It'll be glorified. You just keep right on serving God because you're going to get that victory. It's going to be worth it all. That's the hope that he holds out. The third fella is the man Habakkuk that I want to call your attention to. And I guess if there's of these four men, maybe Job and Habakkuk are the two that might really associate with this question. You're familiar with Habakkuk 1. Now, so Job, we started with Jeremiah maybe in the early 600s, 620s maybe. We looked at Job maybe 2000 or more B.C. Now we come down to Habakkuk. He's probably somewhere around 607, somewhere in that area, pretty close to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem and take captives. And here's his prayer. Habakkuk 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. And he goes on to describe how these wicked are all amongst the society of Jews, amongst God's people, and God just looks like is he asleep? Does he not care? God, why don't you do something about this situation among your people? So, in Jeremiah's case, personal persecution and hypocrisy, and Job's case, suffering and pain and loss. In Habakkuk's case, the wickedness of society, particularly among religious people, the ones that are supposed to know God. And he says, they're wicked. Do something. So God says, verse 5, I am. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. You're not going to like it, Habakkuk. You know, you can't imagine that I would do things this way. Remember I said we now have the capacity to sit in judgment on God. Habakkuk would have never taken care of the wickedness among God's people the way God did. God said, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. They're wicked, they're cruel, they're fierce. And they're going to take care of the wicked people in Judah. And Habakkuk doesn't like God's answer. He said, well, they're more wicked than we are. But in faith, a classic statement you're going to find the rest of your Bible. It's a statement that defines men who could live through difficulty and trial. And it's in chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. In spite of things I can't explain about my God, in spite of judgments I don't, maybe even what little I know, I may not agree with. I believe in him. I believe in his righteousness. I believe in his omnipotence. I believe in his right to rule. And one of the greatest passages of faith is found in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, where he acknowledges that war is coming. The land's going to be devastated. It's going to be bad. But he said in verse 18, "Yet I'll exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places." It's that faith that elevated him above all the difficulties around him, enabled him to face these things that he can't explain, he doesn't like, that are trials and difficulties, but continue to hold on to his faith in Almighty God. Now that statement, "the just shall live by faith," turn over to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, writing to Christians, they're suffering. What kind of suffering? Some of them are losing their freedom. They're being put in jail. Some of them are losing their possessions. Their houses are being ransacked. They're being persecuted. Things are tough since they became Christians. What do we do? The answer in 10:38, "My righteous one shall live by faith." I don't know how much Habakkuk knew. I would not be surprised, because these Old Testament men had a concept of eternity and resurrection and glory. We'll read another passage about that in just a moment. But be that as it may, it's very clear here that he's talking about the thing you just got through singing about that heavenly home and rest that's awaiting you. You just sang about it. And the Hebrew writer says, hold on to that, verse 34, "knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Verse 35, "there's a great reward." Hold on so you can receive what was promised, verse 36. And then he talked about the men of the past who lived by that motto. Men like Abel, verse 4, who offered what seemed to be a blood sacrifice as an atonement for sins. What did Abel know? And yet he was murdered by his brother. There's men like Abraham, verse 8, called to go into a land he had never been, leave his country and his kindred and go to a land he had never been. But look, verse 9, by faith, verse 8, by faith he was called and he went. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. You know, he was called when he was 75. He died at 175. For 100 years, he was a rich man, lived in tents. Why? Verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Don't tell me Abraham didn't know about heaven, about that place you just sang about. Down in verse 13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. You reckon Abraham ever asked why? I don't know. Doesn't record it. But it's not just Abraham. It's men like Moses. Look at verse 24. Who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Could his life have been good as a prince? Yes. Wealth, women, whatever he wanted. But he gave it up. Why? 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The just shall live by faith. And then the ultimate example is in chapter 12. Jesus came to this earth knowing he was going to face being maligned, refused, rejected, finally going to the cross, suffering that humiliating, painful death. Why did he do it? Verse 2, he's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He saw what was on the other side of the cross. He saw that he would be raised from the dead. He saw that he would be the mediatorial king and redeemer of mankind. He said, I'm willing to go through it, because he could see beyond the cross. The just shall live by faith. the article that Craig put in the bulletin today. If you haven't read it, read it. It's an excellent article by Al Dieselkamp. And what the article is pointing out is that God's grace is sufficient. Whatever you may face, whatever difficulties it may be, God's grace is sufficient to get you through. All right, one more man that I want to look at. That's in Psalm 73, and that's Asaph. Look over at Psalm 73. Asaph has the same problem, same question. Look at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. So his is more general. Not so much a personal thing like Jeremiah. Not a matter of him suffering in his body like Job. Not that. It's not a judgment on the wicked in society like Habakkuk. It's just a general observation. You ever look around you and see this? People never talk about God, never go to church. But they're just like what he's describing here. They just live their life to the full. They die at 98 and they're happy. Every need is fulfilled. Their body is fat. They're not trouble. They don't suffer plagues. They don't get the serious diseases. Verse 7, the imaginations of their heart run riot. Whatever they want to do, they do. Whether it's sinful or not sinful, they can do it. And verse 9, they've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. They make fun of the idea of God and judgment. Verse 12, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You're not going to find them talking about God. And yet these people, verse 12, they're always at ease and they increase in wealth. They've got money they don't know what to do with. They live in big houses and drive fine cars. Well, go back up to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He saw that. And he thought about it, and it bothered him badly. He almost gave up on serving God. Does that ever bother you? This fellow has been there. He lived about 1,000 years before Christ. So we started way out here with Job. Here's Asaph. Here was Jeremiah. Here was Habakkuk. Been a problem down through the centuries. And so, interesting now, verse 16. Well, 15, if I had said, I'll speak this. If I'd have went out and started blurting this stuff out like I knew what I was talking about, he said, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Because sometimes we ought to just think before we start speaking. We get frustrated and angry and disappointed and dismayed. Stop. He said, I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceive their end. Their death? No, he already said back up in verse 4, there's no pains in their death. That's not the critical factor. It's their end beyond death. And he said, surely you set them in slippery places, you've cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are suddenly swept away by sudden terror. Buddy, when people die, the tables change. If you don't believe it, read Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Death changes. It flips the table. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant, like a beast. That's the way beasts live. They just live for today, tomorrow, until they die, and it's all done. There's no end beyond death with a beast. You want to kill that animal and eat him? Go do it. You want to do something else that's shameful in public with another animal? Go do it. But that's the way people live, like a bunch of beasts, as if their life is defined from their birth to their death. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand, verse 23. With your counsel, you will guide me. Listen. And afterward, receive me to glory. There's an end beyond the life you see people living. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's a man writing his last letter, so far as we know. He's facing death. Very likely he's in his late 60s. He's in prison, and he doesn't deserve to be there. For the last 30 or so years, his life has not been pleasant. He's been chased. He's been abused. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been in jail. It's just been one problem after another. Besides all of that, he had some kind of thorn in the flesh. The article that's on your bulletin talks about that very thing. Now he's going to die. He's not getting out of jail, out of prison. Here's what he said. Verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now here's that end beyond the end. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. And then down in verse 18, he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Never, ever do you see this man questioning God. Why is my life so difficult, Lord? I turned my back on the tradition of my fathers. I gave up everything to serve you. But if he did, it's not recorded. He just served God faithfully. And when it came time to death, he said, praise be God. I'm ready to go. And so this troubling question never diverted him. So, the fact is, in the end, the wicked will not prosper. So the question is, will you? Will I? That's the question to ponder as together we stand and sing the final song.